Let me invite you to take the Word of God and open to Matthew chapter 19 as we conclude this particular chapter this morning. Matthew chapter 19. It's amazing what Jesus Christ can squeeze out of one question. This all started way back in chapter 18 with one question. And Jesus is continuing to build upon that question throughout this whole thing. So we're in chapter 19 now. We're going to wind it up here in the last few verses. We're going to start reading verse 27 for this morning's text. And of course, I'm going to ask, as usual, those who are willing and able to stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." No, that's not where I want to start. We're not going to wind up chapter 19 today. What was I thinking? No. We got to start before that. Let's go back to verse 23. I'm ahead of myself. We still got another week. Whew, good. We had a lot to cover there. All right, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its truth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the reality that it puts in check our thoughts. It puts in check our emotions and our desires. And it helps us to understand how you operate and how you want us to operate by your truths and by your principles. Being saved is nothing that we can possibly accomplish in our own efforts or by our own efforts. We know, Heavenly Father, that it's only possible that you call us unto yourself and put us in repentance, give us the gift of repentance and forgiveness in order that we might have eternal life. Father, I pray that you would help us today to understand how we are to present the gospel to a lost and dying world and not be ashamed of the gospel, even though it's different. Even though it may bring about persecution, even though people may try to dissuade us, we know that the truth is true. Now help us, empower us, and embolden us that people may be saved through our testimonies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So thank you and be seated. So everything that Jesus Christ says is important. There's no doubt about that. We don't debate that. He is God. He is divine. His authority is equal with God, the Heavenly Father. He cannot lie. He cannot tell a half-truth. He cannot make a mistake in judgment. Everything that came out of his mouth was right. Everything that Jesus said was true. Everything that Jesus said was right on spot. He could not make a misstatement. It was impossible for him to do. Now, I think about that and I think, well, that's amazing. Can you imagine? And I've said this before. What would it be like to never make a mistake or say something that you regretted? Ah, man. If I could take back some of the things I've said. Whew. Some things I wish I hadn't said. Wish I could take them back. Jesus never did worry about that. That in itself is enough to be called divine. Jesus did some mighty powerful miracles. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt about the fact that Jesus caused the withered hand to be made whole, the blind to see, and the deaf to hear. Those are powerful testimonies to the deity of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. He could calm the raging sea. A testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to tell you what, right up there with the miracles and the healings and the raising of the dead is the fact that Jesus Christ had nothing to regret when it comes to what he said. Nothing. Everything he said was right. Everything he said was just. He didn't have to take back one single word that came out of his mouth. That is enough to claim divine deity in of itself, even outside of the miracles, testifying that Christ was the Son of God. Even though that everything Jesus Christ said was right and true and equally important. There were times in his ministry when he wanted to really get a hold of the minds of his apostles, his followers. It wasn't that what he was saying was more important than anything else, but he knew that sometimes we just didn't hear like we ought to hear. He knew that sometimes we weren't listening as well as we need to listen. And so there would be times when Jesus Christ would tenaciously try to get a hold of the attention of his apostles. And if you look here in our passage of Scripture in verse 23, it's Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you," anytime you see that statement, that beginning of the verse there, "Truly I say to you." It's not that what Jesus was about to say was any more important than anything else he said. It wasn't. But he realized that his disciples or his followers may not really be listening with all of their hearts. And so there would be times when he would stop and he would say, "Listen up. Give me your attention. Truly, I am saying this to you." In other words, what I'm about to tell you is going to be so foreign, so far out there, so different than anything you've ever had, that you need to really pay attention to me right now. That's when he said that, that's what he's saying. He's getting in their faces and he's saying, guys, I want you to listen to me. I want you to listen up. Sometimes when we get in the face of our children, because they, you know, we can tell they're not listening to us, and we got to get their attention. You know, we tell them, "Sit up and listen to me," you know. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you know, you need to sit up and you need to listen to me, because what I'm about to tell you is vitally, vitally important. So Jesus has just had this strange encounter with a rich young ruler. It's very strange. It's very strange from the fact that he ran up to Jesus Christ and wanted to know how to have eternal life. That just doesn't happen. It's one of those once-in-a-lifetime encounters. And so this guy comes running up to Jesus Christ. You remember the story. Been dealing with it for some time now. So he comes running up to Jesus Christ and he asked him how to have eternal life. And this wasn't a joke. I mean, this guy was not set up by the Pharisees. You know, sometimes the Pharisees would set Jesus up with questions and whatnot. But this guy wasn't set up by the Pharisees and Sadducees. This guy was genuine. He wanted to have eternal life. He wanted to know that he had eternal life beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so he comes to the one who can offer him eternal life, the one he believes who already has eternal life, and that's Jesus Christ, because he's concerned about where he's going to spend eternity. So what does Jesus Christ do? Well, Jesus Christ delivers. Okay, the man wants to know. Jesus says, "Okay, I'll tell you. Here's what you got to do. Take all your possessions. Call the auctioneer. Auction them all off. Get rid of everything. Sell everything you have. Take the money you get. Pay your auctioneer. Take his percentage out. Take everything you got left. And then give it to the poor." That's how Jesus answered his question on how to have eternal light, eternal life. And so the man realizes that he has a covetous heart. He had never realized that before. This was a surprise to him. This was like a light coming on. He really thought that he already had eternal life. But he wanted to make sure. And so Jesus reveals his heart to him, and it's like he's been hit on the forehead with a 2x10 of truth. Boom! All of a sudden, he realizes he's a lover of money. He's a lover of things and possessions. He likes the good life. He likes the pleasures of life. He didn't realize that he loved these things more than he loved God. He thought he loved God more than the things that he had. But that wasn't the truth at all. Jesus said, no. "You love things more than you love God." And all of a sudden, the guy realizes that. "It's true, I do." And Jesus shows him that. And then he says, "I want you to come and I want you to follow me. I want you to repent of your love of things. I want you to leave them behind. I want you to put your faith in me. And I want you to follow me." And so the man came face to face with the truth that he did not love God first. He loved things first. And so what Jesus did here was something that's totally out of step with the practice of modern day evangelism. Because today, when we evangelize people, especially in our churches, we're told by modern evangelical methodologies that you're supposed to make your church inviting. And that you're supposed to make your church a place where it's warm and where sinners are feeling welcome and where you have exciting worship services, exciting music services, exciting preaching services, and you can show people that being a Christian is really not a bad thing, that being a Christian is really a fun thing, being a Christian is really okay, you know, just come in and join with us and everything's light and everything's fun and everything's okay, and somehow or another Jesus Christ didn't realize that that's how you're supposed to do it. Instead, he tells this guy the truth about who he is, and the guy turns around and he walks away. Rather than being inviting, Jesus Christ says, wait a minute, here's the deal. And he goes, wait a minute, I don't want any of that. I don't want to be around. No. That's not what I want. So Jesus says, come. You see the word come there? That's an imperative. That's an imperative. In other words, Jesus Christ was not saying, would you consider inviting me into your heart? Jesus wasn't saying, look, I want you to think about this, and I want you to invite Jesus. The word come is an imperative. Jesus is commanding him. He's commanding the young man to come. Why is Jesus commanding the young man to come? Because Jesus wants him to have eternal life. Jesus wants the young man to be saved. He wants him to come. He wants him to repent. He wants him to come to eternal life. And so he doesn't give the man an option, because there is no option when it comes to eternal life. There is no other option besides Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows this. He says, come. I want you to have eternal life. That's his will. Jesus' will for this man is to be saved, because we know it's God's will for all men to repent and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. So he says, come. There's no person that you're ever going to witness to that God does not want to save. There's no person that you're ever going to witness to that God doesn't want to be saved. This man walks away. He chose his possessions. He chose his life, his desires, his things, his ease, his comfort over eternal life. And don't be surprised when people do that, when you share the gospel with them, that they want the things that they have. It doesn't mean that we stop sharing the gospel. Jesus Christ didn't stop sharing the gospel. It just means that a lot of people are going to go the broad way. They're going to take the easy way. People like their lives. They like the way they're living. Sin is pleasurable. Not everybody's going to respond positively to the gospel. All right? So at this point, the man walks away. At this point, what does Jesus do? In verse 23, he turns to his disciples. You see, all this is building. And so in verse 23, he turns to his disciples and he says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What? It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, bear with me, because I'm going to go off a little tangent here. The word translated hard, you see the word hard in your English Bible there? It comes from a Greek word that Jesus only really uses in reference to this rich man. It's not a very popular Greek word to describe something that is hard to do. When we think about something that's hard, we think about something that is physically rigorous, something that is physically strenuous. It is hard. It is demanding, you know. This particular Greek word does not describe that kind of situation. This particular Greek word means that something tastes very, very bad. It's a compound Greek word. The etymology of the word means bad tasting food. bad tasting food. It's the opposite of good tasting food. It's foul. It's not palatable. It is something that when you spit it, when you put it in your mouth, you immediately spit it out. Tastes so bad. Reminds me of this game. This crazy game called Jelly Belly Bean Bamboozled. Right, my grandkids introduced me to this game. They thought it was fun. Do you know anything about it? Yeah? Yeah. Spinner thing. Jelly beans. Amazing how a little jelly bean can taste exactly like canned dog food. Exactly like you would smell, like you would open a can of dog food and smell it. There's a jelly bean that tastes exactly like that. And no matter how they can put the smell of stinky socks in a jelly bean, I will never, ever, ever understand how they did that. How did they? Did they stick this jelly bean in a stinky sock and somehow it soaked up the smell? I don't know. I don't know how they did that. You know? And we will not speak of regurgitation. But you can also get coconut or, you know, caramel corn or peach. You know? Stuff like that. The object of the game, though, is not to spit out what you put in your mouth. That's a no-no. That's a no-no. That's the adverb that Jesus is using here. This rich man heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and he immediately spit it out. He didn't want to have anything to do with what Jesus Christ told him to do. He found the gospel to be offensive, foul, bad tasting. Something that he didn't want to in his mouth. He was spitting it out like spoiled milk. And the man was repulsed by what Jesus said. He found Jesus' command here nauseating to him. You know, if Jesus Christ would have told this guy to go out and do something physical, some manual labor, you know, go build a house for the poor, or go walk an old lady across the street, or, you know, take care of the war heroes, or whatever the case may be, he would have done that. He would have enjoyed doing that. He could accomplish that. He could have been okay. But that's not what Jesus Christ required. He gave him the scoop of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and it made him sick. And we're not left up to the reason as to why it made him sick. Jesus says he was a what? What kind of man was he? He was, how does Jesus describe him? As a rich man. He did not, now listen to me, he didn't say that the man was rich. There's a difference between saying a man is rich and being a rich man. You see, you can be rich and still be accepting of the gospel. But if you are a rich man, you will reject the gospel. There are many people in the Bible, many, many, many people in the Bible, who are very, very, very wealthy men. Rich men indeed, from the world's standards. But they didn't define themselves by the riches. This man was a rich man in the sense that he defined himself. This is who I am. I am a rich man. That's how he defined himself. And therefore, it was impossible when you identify yourself like that to be saved. And this is what Jesus Christ was teaching us here. Let's bear our souls here. Let's just be honest. Let's be transparent. When you think about being rich, there's not a person in this building who has not thought about being rich. Okay, you're all guilty. I'm guilty. We're all guilty. Okay, we talk about it. We mention it occasionally. We all know who won the Powerball or whatever it is. Powerball. And so When we think about being rich and winning the Powerball, we think in terms of not having to worry about our bills anymore. When we think about being rich, we think about not worrying about our future. Our future is secure. We don't have to worry about anything in the future. We think about being free from anything that might bother us or trouble us, you know. We think our money is going to make us free. We don't have to punch the clock. We can go anywhere we want to go. We can do anything we want to do when we want to do it. And we can do fun things and we can do enjoyable things and we can go to exciting places and we can escape the mundane. And in one word, what does all that spell? Happiness, right? Happy. Happy. Money. Happy. This man found his happiness and his fulfillment in his riches. No wonder he spit the gospel out when Jesus told him to sell everything he had. Because this Jesus was robbing him of the very things that were going to make him happy. The very things that made him feel fulfilled. And so when we preach the truth of the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, people instinctively know that we're telling them that you have to stop enjoying and living the sinful life. They instinctively know they have to give up their sinful lives. The very things that many of them enjoy. People find pleasure in sin, folks. Don't think sin is not fun to the flesh. It is. It is. If this man had been a drunk and Jesus told him that he had to give up the bottle, he wouldn't have done it because he loved the bottle more than he loved God and more than the riches of eternal life. So Jesus identifies the problem. The gospel doesn't taste good. The gospel is repulsive. So here's the deal. Since that's true, how do we get people to come to church? Isn't that the question? How do we get people to come to Central Baptist Church? How does a church get people to come in their door by the groves? Here's how you do it. Here's how you do it. You ready? You ready to grow? Tell them that Jesus will make them rich. Okay? Tell people if you'll come to church, Jesus will make you rich. Okay? Tell them that they won't have any problems. Tell them they'll always be healthy. Tell them that Jesus will supply all their needs. Tell them that life will be great. Just trust Jesus. And they'll come. They will come. Trust me. Oh, come. Did you know that over 50 million people a year visit the casinos? 50 million people a year visit the casinos. I don't know how many that is a day, but it's a lot. I mean, you know, 52 weeks in a year. Yeah. Being rich, the thought of being rich is attractive. It draws people. The hope of getting rich is powerful. You tell people that Jesus will make you rich and people will buy into that. The biggest churches in this country, I'm telling you, the biggest churches in America, the biggest churches in the world, proclaim that message. Joel Osteen's net worth is $40 million. Guy by the name of Pat Robertson, his net worth is $100 million. Joyce Meyer, her net worth is 8 million dollars. Unbelievable. These are your prosperity preachers and others like them who preach a false Jesus. And people like them, and they are liars. You say, that's you're on Facebook. You better be careful. They're going to cut you. They might. They might. But I'm telling you, they're liars. How can you stand there in this pulpit and make such a bold, bald-faced claim as that? Verse 24. You looking at verse 24? Jesus said, again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do you see the conflict here? These people are preaching Jesus Christ to get rich. Jesus says it's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven, to get in the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They are promoting what Jesus is saying the opposite of. The modern gospel today markets Jesus Christ as a product, as though He's a better way to solve your problems and take care of your financial issues and immunize you against sickness and disease. And Jesus will solve all your emotional problems, and He'll solve all of your mental issues. And Jesus will make you happy, and Jesus is fun, and church is fun. And the church is happy and exciting, and that's why we present Jesus. Why? Because we know if we tell people that if they are to sell everything and they are to give it to the poor and to follow Him, they're going to run from the gospel. They're going to run from the church. People understand that. We live in a culture that's saturated with fun and entertainment and comfort and pleasure and ease. And people would rather go camping and hiking on the weekends rather than commit to the church. Be gone every weekend doing something else. People would rather do yard work and sleep in on Sunday mornings. People would rather visit their friends and family than commit to going to church. It's not only true of lost people, it's true of saved. But it's very difficult for us to understand that if we sell everything we have and give it to the poor and follow Jesus, that we're actually going to be filled with joy and contentment and love and grace and the very things that we desire. But that's why Paul was telling the Philippian church, rejoice in the Lord. That's where you're going to find your joy. Rejoice in the Lord. You're going to find it anywhere else. Jesus is our consuming desire. And when He is our consuming desire, that's when we're going to be the happiest. That's when we're going to be the most content in life. It doesn't make sense to the carnal flesh, but do you believe that? I'm asking you this morning, do you believe that? That there's nothing any more valuable, anything that's of any value outside of Jesus Christ? Do you honestly believe that? Do you accept that? Jesus said, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. You remember that? Jesus was telling us that this is the key to happiness. This is the key to joy and contentment. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Put Him first. All these other things, they're going to be taken care of. You don't have to worry about it. He is your security. He is your happiness. He is your contentment in your relationship with Him. That's all. Verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, who then can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So the disciples were blown away by what Jesus did and by what Jesus said here. And for the first time, they were really coming to understand the depth of their own depravity. And what Jesus had asked this young man to do, to sell his possessions and give to the poor, was impossible. This man could not do what Jesus told him to do. He couldn't do it. He could not sell all he had. He could not give it to the poor. It was beyond his ability to do that. And you know what? That's where Jesus wanted him to be. To realize he couldn't do it in his own power. The guy was exactly at that point of realizing it's impossible for me to do what Jesus just told me to do. I can't do it. You see, that's what the law does. The law says, you can't do what God wants you to do. You are a sinner. And the only thing you can do is fall on your knees before Jesus Christ and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what this young man needed to do. That's what this young man refused to do. And instead he walked away. But what he needed to do when Jesus brought him to the point of doing is falling down on his knees before Jesus say, I can't do that. Have mercy on me. Have sin. Let me taste your grace. That's what he wanted him to do. He come to the end of himself, but he didn't do that. He didn't do it. Instead, he walked away a lost man condemned to an eternal hell. And then Jesus said, all things are possible with God. What did he mean by that? What did he mean by that? You know, we hear a lot of positive mental attitude preaching from that particular passage today. I've got to tell you what he meant in a short term. Okay, I'm not going to go to the length and breadth of it. What Jesus meant by that is that you can only obey God with his help. The only way anybody here can be obedient to God's demands, God's requirements, is if you are living in the strength and the power of God. You can't do it any other way. You can't do it. All things are possible. What he's talking about there is one word, obedience. I want you to write in your Bibles there or somewhere there, I want you to write the word obedience. Because that's exactly what he's talking about here. There's nothing more supernatural on the face of this earth than you doing the will of God. There's nothing more supernatural than a wife submitting to her husband in joy. You say, boy, that's right. There's nothing more impossible than a man loving his wife. You say, boy, that's right too. There's nothing more impossible than parents taking seriously the command to nurture your children in the things of God rather than trusting the government to do it. There's nothing more impossible than blessing that person who just cut you off. Those are impossible things in the flesh that can only be done in the power of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that is particularly true of salvation. If you're lost this morning, it's impossible. Absolutely impossible, I'm telling you, for you to be saved. You can't do it. You cannot be saved this morning by your good works, by your good looks, by good anything, because you don't have anything good. The reason it's impossible is because the Bible says you were conceived in sin and you were born a sinner. And if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your personal salvation, as your personal Savior and salvation, you will be eternally damned to an eternal hell. And you cannot escape that judgment because you're guilty. Guilty. God wants to save you. God's command to you today is to come. Every person that Jesus Christ ever met, he wanted to be saved. Because that's God's will. God wants you to be saved. But you can't do it by pointing to anything that you have. You can only fall on your knees before God and say, God, I trust Jesus. He alone can satisfy your wrath. Brother R.D. is going to come. He's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. He's going to introduce our hymn number, and then we're going, let's stand first, and then we're going to pray when he introduces it.
544.
Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for the simplicity of the gospel. It's not hard to understand that we are to repent of our sinfulness and our sins and turn to you because we have nothing that you can approve of. There's no righteousness in us that was somehow or another is going to stay your condemnation. Father, we all who know you personally through Jesus Christ have come to that point. And sometimes we need to revisit how we were saved. And that sense of absolute dependency upon you that we had at that moment, knowing that there was no other way to have eternal life. There was no other way. There was no other option. We were out of options. We'd tried everything else. And then you came. You convicted us of our sins. And you doused us in sorrow and grief. And then you put out the flames with your mercy of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to pay for what we were so extremely now aware of that we were guilty. It's impossible for us to obey you. We still try to serve you in the power of the flesh, and it's so consuming and so futile. Let us rest in our faith in you and be obedient. To humble ourselves before you and say, God, take my life. Use it however you want. I'm tired, God, of struggling, trying to live for you. I'm going to rest in the power of your Holy Spirit. I'm going to put you first. I'm going to start over. I'm going to start new. Thank you, Father, for your patience with us. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.